And it's this word covenant I want to focus in on this morning. As you see on the screen, we're finishing up a series today called Define Your Terms. And what the series is all about is sort of, if you've ever experienced that feeling before where you've stepped into a church and there's all this sort of like spiritual language that is being said, or these languages that seem old, and or these words that seem old and archaic, or just we're not as familiar with. Because to be honest, a lot of these words we don't use in everyday talk, in everyday language. For the most part, we'll just hear them in a church setting. And so they're not as familiar to us. And that's true for everybody, I think, whether you've been a Christian for most of your life or whether you're new to faith, is there's words we use that we can either forget or we're just not familiar with it. And so the series has been all about is taking some time with some of these kind of churchy words and spending some time defining them and gaining this deeper understanding. Not to not use these terms, although we want to put things in everyday languages or everyday language for people to understand, as particularly guests and people who are new to Christ. We'll make it easy for them to walk with Christ. But at the same time, we don't forget these terms because they're part of the historic Christian faith and they're part of Scripture, and we want to have a deeper and richer understanding of what they mean. And so this morning we take the word covenant and we look at the word covenant. And what's interesting about this word, and actually pretty much every single word that we've looked at in this series, in fact, I think all of the words, whether that be image of God, sanctification, justification, redemption, all the words that we've looked at in the series, including the word covenant, actually did not originate as churchy words. In other words, it didn't come from the church. These all were words that were being used in secular society, just the world around. But God then transformed the meaning of those words through a different lens for us to look at it. And that's true with the word covenant. The word covenant is not really all that churchy of a word. In fact, probably one of the more easy ways to translate the word would be like a contract or an agreement. And very simply, the word just would mean an agreement between two parties. Really, it doesn't get much simpler than that. And this was a word that was used all throughout ancient societies. As people would make agreements between two parties, or whether it be a business deal or whatever it might be, a land agreement, you would make a covenant. And Tim Mackey from the Bible Project defines it like this. He says that a covenant is a relationship between two partners, that's key, two partners who make binding promises to each other and work together to reach a common goal. So the key there is it's two partners who come together in a relationship, making promises and commitments to one another, and work together to reach a common goal. And so again, an employment agreement that you might sign, a contract you might sign with your work, that would be an example of what we're talking about here, and sort of the parallel to what was going on in the ancient world, where you have one party agreeing that you're going to do this amount of work for this amount of pay. And if these terms are violated, then that relationship's going to end, right? All those type of things that might happen in a contract that we might have today. Another example that particularly relies on this word relationship would be a marriage covenant. Is in a marriage covenant, you have two people who are making vows and an oath to commit to one another until death do us part. I think we've got a Bible class titled that this morning that started, that Cedric Boyd's doing. And it's a covenant relationship. Again, another one might be a rental agreement or a mortgage, even a loan with a bank, right? That there's terms to that loan. They're not just giving out free money, but there's an expectation there that both sides are going to carry out their terms faithfully. And so, as I said, covenants were very common in the ancient world, far before we see anything actually reflected in Scripture. And ancient covenants were often alongside ceremonies, sometimes sacrifices, and would oftentimes accompany some sort of oath taking that would that would be a part of that. It often included terms in the form of promises made by one or both parties. It would often include commitments or obligations for one or both parties as they were entering into an agreement together. And it had oftentimes regulations that went around that. Just like we do today in our contract, you have all the terms and all the ways out and various things that would carry that contract out. In many ancient writings, you have these covenants kind of reflected. And as part of some of these covenants, if the terms would be broken by one of the parties, there was often a curse that would be enacted as well, that you would pay a price of some kind, sometimes even death, if you were to break your end of the oath, the deal, your commitments that were made. And in fact, in many ancient writings, we see this sort of this curse or the negative consequences that would take place if someone breaks the covenant. And oftentimes, you'd have a sacrifice involved in that deal that would sort of symbolize, as an animal is sacrificed, symbolize the idea of, may it be done unto me what was done to this animal if I don't hold up my end of the deal. And so with that, as this covenant would be ratified in that way, not all covenants were ratified in that way, but with that, the word covenant actually comes from, likely, there's some debate over whether or not it actually comes from that, but it seems pretty likely that the word actually, it means to cut a covenant, and that's not debatable, but it's likely tied to this whole practice of sacrificing an animal. Or as we're going to see in a minute, this practice that was done where animals were cut literally in half and the two parties would pass between them. For a biblical example, you see this reflected in ancient cultures and ancient writings and more are continuing to be discovered. But in Jeremiah chapter 34, it seems like you have this type of covenant agreement that was made between God and the leaders of Judah. It says, God says, for those who have violated my covenant and have not fulfilled the terms of the covenant they made before me, I will treat like the calf they cut in two and walked between its pieces. Again, very similar to some of the ancient practices that took place. Again, doesn't always look the same, but that's kind of what we're working with. It says, those who have violated my covenant have not fulfilled the terms of the covenant they have made before me, and I will treat them like the calf that they cut in two and then walked between its pieces. Well, the next verse, it says, and the leaders of Judah, Jerusalem, and the court officials, the priests, and the peoples of the land who walked between the pieces of the calf. And so I've got a couple volunteers from our youth group. I'll go ahead and invite you guys to come up as we sort of illustrate what this would have looked like. You guys can come on up here and go to your places. We'll just kind of line up here. All right, as they're kind of getting in place, I'll kind of set it up. Me and Mark Binsky here, we're going to enter into a covenant relationship. If you guys can scoot that way a bit. And we're going to enter a partnership of some kind. We're going to go into business together. Mark, what would our business be? Okay, building churches. Okay, we'll do that. I like doing that. Yeah, that's good. That kind of fits in my job description. We'll stick with that. So all right, we'll partner together to build churches. And so what we've done is we've made our sacrifice. We've cut the animals. Sorry guys, I don't mean to use you as animals today. You guys are worth much more than that. But we've cut you in two. And so each one of them represent a animal that has been cut in two. And me and Mark, we're gonna shake hands. Make our commitments and our oaths, and we're going to walk between the pieces, symbolically saying, may it be done to us as it was done to these animals if one of us does not hold up our end of the deal. All right, thank you guys. You can be seated. Let's give them a round of applause. And so now, as that was not only something that is done in Scripture, as we see in Jeremiah 34, but this, of course, as I've pointed out, this was not a church practice. This was not a Jewish practice. This was a practice that was adopted from the cultures around. Like, this is how contracts were made. And that's not a bad thing, because it wasn't a religious thing. It was just a cultural way to make contracts. Now, as we look at covenants in Scripture, again, not all of these covenants look the same. And so as we look at four key covenants in the Old Testament, not all of these covenants were done in that exact way. Covenants could just be an oath. It could just be an agreement that was made, commitments that were made. But we see four key covenants in the Old Testament. One, you have God's covenant with Noah in Genesis chapter 9, that he'll never destroy the earth with water again. And, and then you have God's covenant with Abraham, Genesis, which is recorded through Genesis 12 through like 22, Abraham's life, and it kind of evolves over time. You have God's covenant with Moses. And when I say Moses, I mean like Israel through what we call the Mosaic covenant and all the laws and all the regulations and all that was passed down in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's God's covenant with Moses. And then you had God's covenant with David, which you can find in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Which talks about that through David's line, a kingdom is going to be established through one of his sons, and his son, through this eternal kingdom, will reign forever and ever. And so this covenant made with David. Now, this morning, what I want to do is we don't have time to look at all of these covenants, but in these examples, you have covenants that God made with humanity. You also have covenants that in scripture that were made between other parties, like Jonathan and David make a covenant together. You see even kings and nations making covenants, like in 1 Kings chapter 5. We call those treaties today, but same idea. But in particular, when we look at these are unique because these covenants are not made between two human partners going in business together, or two partners coming together in marriage. But instead, these covenants are made between humans and God. And that's a really interesting concept to think about, to cut a covenant or to cut a deal with God. And so he asks this question, what does it mean to make a covenant with God? Now, this morning, again, we don't have time to look at all four of those key covenants of the Old Testament. So instead, we're just going to focus in on one, God's covenant with Abraham. And it just so happens that this covenant, above the other three, actually reflects this ancient way of making covenants, as we're going to see. And so what would happen oftentimes when a covenant was made, God did not make a covenant with all of humanity in each moment, but he would focus on certain humans, individuals, and would make a covenant with them, and oftentimes that would have more worldwide implications, as we see with Abraham, of course, and with Noah, and ultimately all of them have that sort of implication, but God would focus in and make a covenant with an individual. And so, real briefly, we're going to look at God's call to Abraham, because God, when you look at the story of Genesis, and it's actually like a good chunk of Genesis, if not the main story of Genesis, where God calls Abraham, and God makes a lot of promises to Abraham, makes a lot of commitments to Abraham and his descendants. And the first one is this, and you'll find it in Genesis chapter 12, which we'll look at. It says, the blessing of all nations through Abraham's family. Genesis 12, verse 3, calls Abraham to get out of his father's land, which would have been in the Egyptian area or the land of Canaan. But he says, I bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. He says, come up, get out. I'm going to take you to a new land. And then, so that's the first promise, is that it's going to be through Abraham's family that all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. The second thing is that he's going to have an abundance of descendants, which sounds like a simple promise, but the problem was that Abraham's wife was unable to have children. And so that's a big part of this narrative and Abraham and Sarah learning to trust God. But God makes this big promise. Abraham's already an old man at this point. And says he took him outside and he said, look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. And he said, so shall your offspring be. So it's like going out on a clear night and clear summer night and see all the stars, you can see everything. He says, that's an illustration for what your descendants are going to look like. There's so many, you're not going to be able to number them. And then the third part was the land, this promised land, which we know as the land of Canaan. And Genesis 15, verse 7, it says, I'm going to give you this land to take possession of it. He had called him out. I believe it was Egyptian area. Someone can fact check me on that. But then comes to the land of Canaan. And he says, you're going to take possession of this land one day. He's not going to see it right then, but he's making a promise to him. But then Abram, and that was his name before God changes it later to Abraham. So, and we'll just say Abraham for so we don't get confused here, bouncing back between the two names. So Abraham has a very natural question to God. Now, how might it be that I can know that this is going to happen? How can I know? How can this be confirmed? Well, we often look at Genesis 15, verse 6. It says that God, that Abraham believed it and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And that's true. In that moment, he had this act of faith. But Abraham's still human like me, you and I. And he says, Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? How can I be for sure? And what he's asking God to do is, what are you going to do to confirm that I can know these things are going to happen? Because remember, Abraham did not have a son at this point, and his wife was unable to bear children at this point. And so this was a pretty big promise by God to say you're going to have enough descendants to fill this land, and actually so many that they're going to fill the sky and you're not going to be able to number them. And this is when it begins to get a little strange, especially if you were to read this cold and not to have some of the context that we've already provided. But in Genesis 15 and verse 9, the Lord says to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a pigeon. Now, put yourself in Abraham's shoes. Well, actually, put yourself in your own shoes, but in Abraham's time, or even God's making a covenant with you today, and he makes the same kind of promises to you, like these huge, grand, insurmountable promises, like these huge things, and then you say, okay, God, how can I be sure of it? And he says to you, bring me a heifer, a goat, a ram, and a dove, and a pigeon. And in our modern ears, we'd be like, what on earth are you talking about? Like, that'd be so weird and so strange that he would do that. But again, what we see is Abraham doesn't have any questions, at least from what we can gather from what's said in Scripture. If he did have any questions from this, it just isn't included. But the text seems to indicate that Abraham knew exactly what God wanted him to do and understood what was happening. And he just goes and he brings all these to him and cuts them in two, arranges them in halves opposite from each other, just like we had the teens up here scattered. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. And so this is interesting because this was apparently a practice Abraham was very familiar with. And Abraham, you could say, was a very successful businessman. He was very rich, had a lot of possessions, as you can see reflected in the Genesis account. And so he was probably really familiar with this arrangement as he comes from a secular culture, not from, there are no Israelites at this point. Israel is Jacob's sons. And so it's not like this was a practice that was created in an Israelite context. Like, this is a secular context. That's where Abraham is coming from. And he was apparently very, very familiar with this practice. And so he just goes and does exactly what the Lord tells him to do. And as you see kind of reflected on the screen, that's what Abraham does. Okay? As he parts the animals, and they're about to make a covenant together. But then what's even stranger and more interesting as we continue to go in the text in verse 12, it says, and as the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick, dreadful darkness came over him. And this is odd because what was supposed to happen next is that God and Abraham were to make a covenant partnership together, and they both, in a sense, as covenants would have happened, and likely as Abraham had probably made many, many covenants before over land agreements or over livestock and other things, both would have passed through the animals together. But Abraham's just snoozing on the side. He's asleep. And it wasn't his fault. It came upon him. It was a forced sleep. The only other time you see this so far in Genesis is with Adam, when God puts him to sleep and parts Eve from him and creates Eve out of from him. And so as we continue on with the story, then what happens, it says, and really strange, it says, and when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot, I can't make this stuff up, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. And so to illustrate, so instead of the two partners, God and Abraham passing through between the parts, instead you have this image of this fire pot and this torch passing between the parts. And you think, what in the world are we supposed to make of it? Now, I will admit, when you look at Genesis 15 and consult all of the scholars and all of that, there's like a ton of debate on what's going on here. And I wouldn't even really call it debate. It's, you know, half the scholars will just say, we have no clue what's going on here. And then the other half will take this traditional position. And actually, all of them will agree the fire pot and the torch represent God, by the way. Everybody will agree the fire pot and the torch represent God, the smoking pot and the torch. And this comes from the idea in Exodus and later. And remember, the original audience for Genesis was the Israelites who were in the wilderness, who were traveling around. And so this imagery would have been very close to their minds. As we see in Exodus 13, 21, and like 20 other places, that God's presence is going ahead of them, leading them through the wilderness in a pillar of cloud or smoke, and to guide them on their way by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, and so they could travel by day or by night. And again, there's like 20 other passages that talk about God's presence being represented by a pillar of cloud or smoke, and a pillar of fire. And so all scholars will agree, the smoking pot and the fire in some way or another represent God. Now, what are you to do with that? Okay, those two things represent God. What's going on here? And that's where a little bit of the debate happens. What does this actually mean? But what everybody agrees is God is ratifying a covenant with Abraham. God had made these huge promises to bless the nations, the world, through Abraham's family, and to grow Abraham's descendants as numerous as the stars, and to give Abraham this treasured land in Canaan. And this was God's way of confirming, because Abraham said, how can I know? God confirms it by making a covenant with Abraham. And so what are we to take away? What is the significance of what we have just witnessed in this illustration? First of all, it means this, and everybody agrees on this, is that God was ratifying his covenant. He was confirming his covenant with Abraham. And saying, okay, I promise I'm going to do these things. These things are going to be carried out. Second, and this is significant and possibly even offensive to some, it's similar to the idea of the incarnation, but God uses human cultural systems to confirm his covenant with Abraham. Like, that's undeniable. This isn't just like, you know, some people try to say like, well, the cattle means this in Exodus, and this means that, and none of it, you can't make any sense of it. God is using a human system, which was their way, and when I say human system, the ancient human way of making deals that you see in Assyria and you see in other cultures around them. And God's using that, in a sense, stooping down to Abraham's level. It's God, creation of all things. Does he really need to sign a contract? Like, if you're making a deal with God and God comes to you and say, hey, I've got big plans for your life, I'm going to do this and that, you're like, wow, that's amazing. Will you sign on the dotted line for me? You know, I don't think I'm doing that. But Abraham had the struggle, and I can understand that. And God stoops down and participates in this human contractual agreement and ratifies the covenant with Abraham. And that, to me, is significant, that God is willing to draw near and to participate with us in human ways. They call these theophanies, which is this appearance of God, an appearance of God on earth as he appears in the symbols of the smoking pot and the flaming torch. But notice too, and this is where there's a little bit of disagreement, but the traditional position, and I'm going to take that too, I believe this, is that what God is doing here, Abraham's over here, asleep to the side, and God passes through with these two symbols of his presence. And so in this sense, and Tim Mackey makes this suggestion as well in his classroom studies, if you go to BibleProject.com, is that God is actually passing through twice. God passes through twice. So instead of Abraham passing through with his commitments and oaths, God passes through twice. And that's significant because what many believe is going on here, which was always, which was so often associated with these type of covenant agreements, is that as the two partners would be going through this, they would say, let it be done to me as it's been done to these animals. And so what God is saying is that he's actually, at least what many people think God is saying, and is my position as well, is that God is saying, I am so sure of my promises that I will take on the consequences that these animals have taken on if I don't hold up my end of the deal, and doesn't actually hold Abraham up to that same standard. Not to say Abraham's descendants don't get punished and don't have consequences for their actions and all of that, but that's based on some different. But originally, in this original covenant, God takes on the consequences of both. God vows to take on the suffering and the consequences if he or Abraham does not hold up their end of the deal. And what's interesting about that is you and I know, and God for sure knew, Abraham and his descendants were not going to hold up their end of the deal. But God can. And God can kind of put his skin in the game on that because we serve a God who his character is one of promise keeper. He's sure. He's immovable. He's going to be faithful no matter what. And so on that day, God made his covenant with Abraham. So four key takeaways as we look at this very mysterious passage and kind of hard to understand what we want to take away here. Four key takeaways. First is that God desires human partners. We see this from the very beginning. It doesn't start with Jesus saying, follow me, with other human partners. It actually starts on the very first day of human life, on day six, when God creates humanity, male and female, and he partners with them. He creates them as his image bearers. He creates them with duties on creation to subdue creation, to be fruitful, multiply, and to subdue the earth, to take care of creation, and to bring about God's goodness. As we've talked about so many times, he calls them to right relationship with him and right partnership. God immediately, from the very beginning of Genesis, is seeking to partner with humans, which is significant. The second thing is that God keeps his promises. This is part of God's very nature, that he is going to keep his promises, and that he is, in some sense, he is so good that he's almost got this inability, and some would say he has an inability of being unfaithful, because this is core to who he is, and he cannot deny himself. Like, this is who he is. God keeps his promises. And then the third thing is that God puts it all on the line. He has skin in the game, if you will. Right? He doesn't just, when you think about God and their gods, a little g, and their dealings with humanity, you often think about them giving out regulations, giving out instructions, giving out commands, and humans are to follow or else they pay the price. But with the God of the Bible, personified through Jesus Christ in the incarnation, what we see with him is that that's not the kind of God we serve. Yes, he has, there's teachings, there's instructions, there's commands as far as how to live a good, fruitful life as God's partners, and God does have a standard, yet the God we serve also has skin in the game, and he takes on the weight of consequences as well, and that goes to the fourth point, is that God, in his very being, is willing to pay the price of the covenant. And to take on the weight of the covenant. Now, what we do with that is up for discussion, but doesn't that sound a bit familiar to you as well, to what the Christian faith believes in? And we'll get there. And so these are four key takeaways of Genesis 15 I want us to see this morning. And this wraps up Abraham's covenant with God, God's covenant with Abraham, and what we learn about God from this story. And when we look at all the other four key covenants of the Old Testament, what's interesting is when that God becomes flesh and dwelt among us through Jesus Christ, through the incarnation, the ultimate image bearer, to bring justification, sanctification, redemption to his people, he fulfills each one of these covenants. He becomes the new and better Noah who brings salvation to the earth and saves the earth as we enter into the grave, the watery grave of baptism, as Peter talks about in 1 Peter 3 or 2 Peter 3. And then you have Jesus ultimately fulfills God's covenant with Abraham, that it would ultimately be through Jesus that all the nations of the earth would be blessed, and that it'd be a light to the nations, and that for all who would be in Christ would become, as we're told in Galatians 3, would become sons of Abraham. Sons and daughters, children of Abraham, that would take place through Christ. And then Christ also is the new and better Moses who leads us into this new covenant relationship and what it means to be a light to the nations. And then God's covenant with David, which is going to be set up through one of David's sons, that they're going to set up this eternal kingdom that destroys all other kingdoms. And now you have this one kingdom that reigns forever and ever. And all of David's sons, David himself included, Solomon and others all the way down the line, fail to live up according to that covenant and fail to be the king that is prophesied in 2 Samuel chapter 7. But Christ, through the seed of David, the tribe of Judah, becomes that king and is sitting on the right hand of God. And then ultimately what we see in all of these covenants and all these agreements that take place between God and man is that we see in God a God who wants to partner with humanity. That's evident in from Genesis to the incarnation. He wants to work with us. He comes down to our level to partner with us. And he wants to redeem us. He wants to work towards this common goal of bringing about his goodness on earth as it is in heaven. And then here's the kicker, though. What we see with God is that you and I, as we make a covenant with God, we call this the new covenant. We find ourselves, and as all covenant partners have with God, we find ourselves at times faithless. Which, in other words, we fail to uphold our end of the covenant. Yet as this ancient Christian hymn that we find recorded in 2 Timothy 2:13 says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. Another little tidbit, I believe this hymn was actually adapted from the culture around them as well, but it's adapted towards God. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. And that's when we look at the new covenant. The fifth covenant, the fifth key covenant of all of Scripture. It's the covenant that fulfills all other covenants that we see in the Old Testament. And as we said now, as we step into that new covenant, as we confess Christ as King and Lord, we repent of our past ways, we repent of our past allegiances and say, I'm going to be allegiant to Jesus and Jesus alone. And submit through the act of baptism, we enter into that new covenant, fulfilling all the other covenants, stepping into a new covenant that looks forward to new creation, fulfilled in Christ and through the Holy Spirit, and what God is doing, and some of the imagery that we find in Revelation 20 and 21, and what we have to look forward to. That's this covenant, a covenant that is built upon the cross, in which the covenant is ratified, in which Christ died on our behalf, took our place, paid our terms for failure, for all of the covenant relationships in the Old Testament, all of the covenant relationships that are to come, in terms of people failing to live up to the terms, that those are all paid through Christ. And now, based on the empty tomb, we have a confirmed power of God working within us to redeem us, to resurrect us, to be alive in Christ. That's the new covenant. Looking forward to a new creation in which we are when we are perfectly faithful partners of God in right relationship and partnership to continue to do his work, even in the new creation. It says we're going to reign with him as partners. Whatever that looks like, that's a sermon for another time. But that's what we have to look forward to. It's this new covenant I want to bring to your mind now. This new covenant that you and I, through Christ, make with God as human partners. It is this very covenant that is in view when we partake of the Lord's Supper. In fact, the night before Jesus' crucifixion, which he ratified the new covenant, he taught his disciples to observe this practice. And when he did so, the items of this practice, the supper, of course, it draws attention to the Passover meal because that's what they were observing first. But then Jesus then takes that Passover meal. He gives it some new meaning. It's the same God. It's the same God who keeps his promises. It's the same God who was with the Israelites in the wilderness, the descendants of Abraham who were unfaithful to him, the God who kept showing up. But Jesus gives it this new meaning in light of what was about to happen that night. And so if you will, if you have your cups before us, this is what Jesus says. It says, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave to his disciples, saying, take, eat. This is my body. Let's bow together. Our Father, we come before you, humbled by scripture, humbled by this message you've preserved to us, Father, but above all, humbled by you and the promises you make. There's just a story over thousands and thousands of years that you've weaved together to bring about this bread before us that represents Christ. Christ hung on the cross on our behalf, took our place with his body broken. And as we reflect on that, we take this bread and we remember him and honor him and celebrate the fact that his body's not still in the tomb and that we might find new life in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And on that day, God made a covenant with the world through Jesus that you and I get to participate in. As we hold the blood of the covenant together and partake, we realize that Christ's blood is poured out, not just for the many, but for you and me as well. And now we can have right relationship and partnership with God because of the blood of the covenant. Let's bow together. Father, again, we thank you for this gift that Christ has given us, that he willingly laid out his life. Father, when he lived a sinless life, a perfect life, yet he was willing to put it all on the line and to die on our behalf, Father, because of many ancient people and many modern people who fail to hold up their terms as faithful partners to you and as image bearers on this earth, Father, and we are thankful now that we have the gift of Christ, the gift of this blood of the covenant to redeem us, to justify us, and as we take this each week to sanctify us in righteousness, to shape us back conformed to the image of Christ, Father. And so we hold the blood of the covenant in our hands and partake now. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we end our time together, I encourage you to go live out in freedom and joy in your partnership with God. We often get this idea, and I come back to this a lot because I think it's there in our culture. It's there in the culture of our churches worldwide, where we live in guilt. We live in shame. We live bogged down because we realize so many times we're faithless. We miss it. We fail to live up to the covenant. We're not perfect. We're human. But if you are in Christ, you're in a covenant relationship with him. He's paid the price. There is a day of reckoning. There's a day of judgment. But that's not something to be feared for those who are in Christ. Because it's actually good news. Because that's when evil will pass away. And those who are in covenant relationship with him will be redeemed for all eternity to be with him in right relationship and partnership with him. And so we don't need to go about living with guilt and shame. They're helpful tools sometimes, but they're not meant to be our owners. Instead, we're to live in this covenant relationship with Christ and to realize when we fail, yes, confess it, repent, but also lean into the grace and the mercy that comes with the blood of the covenant. and we move on because the price of our failure to keep the covenant has been paid and we are being redeemed from one degree of glory to the other, as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, through the presence and power of the Spirit within us as a representative of Christ. And remember, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown or deny himself.